If you'll open your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. From the time of Moses, Mount Sinai, the children of Israel had been a nomadic people. They had worshiped God in a portable tent that we call the tabernacle. Then the period of the conquest began. Joshua took over the leadership, and it was one battle following another. David ultimately became the warrior king who would secure Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. He would subdue the enemies. But Israel still worshiped in that portable tent, the tabernacle. Now, David wanted to build a permanent structure, but that job would fall to his son Solomon. David had drawn up the plans for the permanent structure of the temple. He had even assembled many of the materials from his own wealth. He had made a large bequest before his death. And so when Solomon began that great enterprise of building the temple that would be dedicated to God, we read about the fund that was already available to him in 1 Chronicles 29. There we read that he had at his disposal over 4,000 tons of gold, over 38,000 tons of silver, not to mention the many thousands of tons of bronze and iron and precious stones. Solomon would contract with the king of Tyre in Lebanon for all the lumber, and he began quarrying massive blocks of limestone from the hills near Jerusalem that would provide the structure for that magnificent temple. This all began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. We know when it was, even on our calendar. It was in the spring of the year 966 BC. For 7 years, they labored on that temple. All the cutting and the quarrying was done off-site so that when the materials were brought, they would be laid together, placed together soundlessly there on that Temple Mount. And when that work was done after 7 years, it was time for the dedication of that great temple to God. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the dedication of that temple. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month." This would have corresponded with the festival, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was only fitting because now they're moving from tabernacle to temple. It goes on to say in verse 3, "When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it between the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark in its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, not only was the ark carried up from the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was taken down. And all of those poles, all of the covering materials, everything that was in the tabernacle was brought into the temple. And there was a storage room. And it was like that room where you keep your tent and your camping equipment. And it was all stored away in the temple because there was no longer a need for a tent of meeting that was portable. Also, you may have noticed in that reading that in the Ark of the Covenant, by this time, two of the items that had originally been in the ark were no longer there. Aaron's rod that had budded was no longer there. The pot containing some of the manna that they had been given during the 40 years of wilderness wandering was no longer there. The only thing that remained in the ark as it was brought from the tabernacle into the temple were those two stones upon which God had written the law with his own finger. I still wonder. Movies have been made about it. Books have been written about it. The search for the lost Ark of the Covenant. And I wonder if some archaeologist's dream will someday be realized in discovering that Ark with the original stones of the law still inside. There's a parallel text that goes along with this passage we've just read here in 1 Kings chapter 8, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it gives us the details of what happened when the ark was brought into the temple of God. There in 2 Chronicles 5 it says, "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God." The last time Israel had seen this manifestation of God had been during those wandering years in the wilderness when God led them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night a cloudy pillar of fire was over the tabernacle as they camped each night. Now they'd come into the land. They had traveled through the land, and now again, as the temple was being dedicated, the glory of God comes down, and the whole temple is filled with that glory. Now again, God manifested himself in that hidden cloud for all those there to see. Now Solomon prayed a prayer. In Chronicles, it describes him as kneeling with his hands raised before God in prayer. And after his prayer ended, we're told again that fire fell from heaven, and all of those sacrifices that were so numerous that they couldn't even be counted were all consumed by the fire that fell from God. Now, we can hardly even imagine a worship service like that, to have been there on that day and seen the glory of God come down and fill the temple, to have seen fire fall from heaven to consume all those sacrifices. They probably, as they went home that day, didn't have the kind of conversations that we typically have upon returning home from our worship services. "Well, did you like the worship service today? I thought that prayer of Solomon was a little bit too long, didn't you?" On several occasions, I have been present in a large crowd when the President of the United States made a personal appearance. And there are few experiences in life like that. Hearing those words over the PA system, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And to hear the band strike up, "Hail to the Chief," and the goosebumps rise on occasions such as that. But on that dedication day, as the temple was dedicated to God, nothing could surpass the experience that those Israelites must have felt as they were packed into the temple courts to witness the God of glory coming down in the cloud to fill that temple. I want us to pause for just a moment and listen again to the prayer that was offered. And did you know that one of the primary, if not the primary, acts of worship that was conducted, of course, the sacrificial system was in place, but prayer was such a large component of temple worship. Jesus called it the house of prayer. Listen to the words of Solomon. They're recorded there for us in chapter 8 again, this time down in verse 22 and following. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of God and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful and all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence today. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Solomon acknowledges at the very beginning of this prayer, there is no God, no God like you. The God that Solomon served, the God that we're worshiping here today in this gathering place, is a God who can only be described as incomparable. There's no way that anything can compare to Him. There's nothing that we can observe or see that can be like God. Well, He's like the Rocky Mountains. No, He's not. Those are part of His footstool. Well, He's like the universe. No, He's much bigger than the universe. There is nothing in our experience that He can be compared to. And the thing that most amazed Solomon, did you notice it? Was that he kept his word. He talks about the incomparable nature of God in His covenant-keeping faithfulness. You see, in Solomon's day, that was in bold contrast with the gods of the nations all around him, the Canaanites, whose gods were fickle and devious in nature, but not Jehovah God. Everything that Solomon knew about Jehovah God throughout all of history was that God was faithful. He always did what He said He would do. He had kept His promise faithfully to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to Joshua and to his father David, right down to Solomon's own time. God had always been faithful. Look at that beautiful statement Back in verse 15, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth. What God says with his mouth, he always does with his hand. I make promises too, like some of you. I'll finish the deck. I'll try to get to it this week. I'll build those shelves in the garage this summer. I'll paint the shutters before long. But my mouth typically outdoes my hand in the process. Not so with God. What God says with his mouth, he does with his hand. And Solomon marveled at a God like that. Solomon confesses that there can be no temple made by human hands that could possibly contain the God of heaven. Look again in verse 27 at what he says there. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple? God himself said those words or similar words in Isaiah chapter 66 when God said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Philip Yancey in one of his books talks about the majesty of God and the greatness of God and our inability to comprehend how large God really is. And as we just reflect on our little tiny corner of the solar system, the creation of God, he asked the reader to just concentrate on our galaxy. Our galaxy is called the Milky Way. It's one of millions of similar galaxies throughout our solar system, but just our tiny galaxy, the Milky Way. And Yancey says, if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the North American continent, and that includes all of Canada, the whole North American continent, if that were just the Milky Way, our solar system, the sun and those planets that revolve around the sun, Earth being one of them, our little solar system within the whole Milky Way, if it were placed in the same dimensions as the North American continent, our solar system would fit into a cup of coffee out somewhere in the middle of the state of Missouri. That's how small we are in respect to just our galaxy, not to mention all the galaxies beyond our Milky Way. Solomon said, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Our minds don't calculate that high. Our imagination doesn't go that far. The incredible truth, though, that emerges in this text is that a transcendent God, like the God that is described here by Solomon, is still a God who shares intimately with his people. A God who is so big that he cannot be comprehended, can yet be apprehended by our prayers. God hears our prayers. God gives attention to us individually. Solomon focuses throughout the remainder of the prayer on God's concern for man in his troubles and in his sin. He mentions a whole list here of trials and struggles and failures and all the vicissitudes of life. And in all of those, ask that God, when he looks down upon us in our weakness, that God will forgive us of our failures, of our sins. What a beautiful prayer. This morning as we took the Lord's Supper, I thought, you know, this is a passage I need to turn to. I'll frequently turn to the 51st Psalm during the Lord's Supper, David's confession of sin, as I reflect on my own sinfulness in light of the cross. And I thought, boy, this is a prayer that I ought to read as I remember what Jesus has done for me as we take the Lord's Supper together. Solomon marveled that God is a God who forgives again and again. Look what he says again there in verse 30. He says, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And he does again and again and again. Solomon prayed, "When we're defeated because of our sins, forgive us. When disaster falls upon us because of our sins, forgive. When we sin and are taken into captivity and turn back to you with a whole heart, forgive." And he does. The great God of the universe condescended to make his glory dwell in that little stone hut of a temple. The God of the universe brought his glory down to that little place because God wants us to know, as majestic as he is, as transcendent as he is, he cares about us. And more than anything, he wants to dwell among us. 1,000 years after the dedication of the temple, God would again condescend to dwell among men in the flesh this time. And he was born into this world in that stable in Bethlehem. He would grow up and would sacrifice his own life so that God could have us in his presence forever. And even today, as we have gathered in this place to worship the very same God that Solomon worshiped, we have gathered here in the presence of our great, transcendent, majestic God. And again, he's condescended for us to come down to this very place. And as Jesus promised, to commune with us as we've done this morning. We've had an intimate time of communion and reflection. And Jesus has been here among us as we've shared this communion meal. A God who is so large and yet who so desperately wants to have communion with us that he will condescend into our world to do so. This majestic God of glory offers me a relationship with him. And I can scarcely understand it. And he offers that not only to me, but to every person who will submit to him and his will. If this morning we can assist you in any way as you reach out to this transcendent God, we'll be glad to do so. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?